Your Bibles open at Ezra chapter 4, 5, and 6 as we consider the message of God's Word this morning. Over recent years, there has been what we might call something of a revival in the forces of unbelief in society, especially with the appearance of what has been called new atheism, although really it's just old atheism repackaged. But people like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens have become household names. They're the kind of celebrity atheists. And they rage against God. And on social media, YouTube, and their books, they have millions of followers as they seek to discredit faith and all things connected with God, particularly the God of the Bible. And what happens is that those kind of celebrity atheists give the man in the street, in a sense, they empower the man in the street to declare that he too is an atheist. Well, he's also been taught evolution at school, that all things come from nothing, which to my mind is just mind-blowing. How can rocks and dust produce life? But that's what evolution says. The man is also in the street appalled by abuse scandals in religious institutions, and rightly appalled. And for him, religion is irrelevant. Life isn't about getting answers to the big questions or coming to know the truth. Life's about making money. Life's about having a good time. Make the best of it, mate, he says, because you're dead for a long time. They say, for example, in the UK, only 1 in 10 people ever go to a church service. And if that statistic is true, and it seems to be the pretty standard statistic that is given, and that means maybe once a year someone might go to church, they're included in that. That would leave about 60 million people in the UK alone who never, ever cross the door of a church. They have no thought for God. Although, interestingly, if there's ever God mentioned in a radio phone-in, it's amazing the amount of vitriol that is expressed as people rush to deny and be hostile towards any thought of God whatsoever. Unless we think this is all a new phenomenon, passages of Scripture like Ezra chapter 4 to 6 are a reminder to us that from the earliest days, God has had his opponents. There have always been opponents to the work of God. Cain, remember, killed Abel. And the people of God have faced opposition. And here in Ezra chapter 4, chapter 4, 5, and 6, we have this account of how God's people, having come out of Babylon, and things have been going well with the project. Now the opposition's getting going. And so the opposition forces, they use three different tactics here in order to oppose this work and in order to stop people worshiping God and finding God for themselves. And I want to dwell on these three this morning, and I want to show you as we move through each one how these are practiced to this day. You will have faced these. I have faced these if you're seeking to live for the Lord and if you're seeking to follow the drumbeat of a different kingdom. First of all, we find opposition in the form of infiltration. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the cities were building a temple, that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." Now, what strikes me here is that these men are labeled as enemies in verse 1. And yet they're kind of crafty. They say in verse 2 that they too are seekers after God, and it's good to be a seeker after God. They also say in verse 2 that they have been sacrificing to God. They make themselves sound very pious and very devout. And at one level, for these Israelites to allow these folk to help them, it would have been a kind of a win-win situation. Because the Jews, if they get help in building, well, then the building's going to go up twice as fast. And by involving these locals, wouldn't that keep them on side? and maybe we could win them for the Lord. But look at Zerubbabel's reply in verse 3. You, he says, have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. You see, Zerubbabel can see that these people, they're not sincere. Zerubbabel can see that their purpose is to sabotage the building project from the inside, to spread fear and disillusionment, to frustrate the temple so that the worship of God would be hindered and held back, because this temple was about the worship of God and being at the center of people's lives, because the worship of God is the most important thing that any of us can do. And here are people who are trying to stop it. And what I want to say to you today is that this is the tactic the devil still uses to this day. Here's a young Christian, perhaps, serving the Lord. And they've come to know the Lord recently. They've been converted and they're going on with God. They're taking opportunities to serve the Lord. But then someone comes along who's a friend from the opposite sex. And that friendship grows and develops. And as that young Christian grows in their feelings towards this person, they realize that this person is actually taking them away from the Lord. They're not a Christian. And they're not helping them to serve the Lord. And slowly but surely over time, there is this sense that as this emotional relationship develops, that so their relationship with God, it's not developing. And they're struggling in their worship, they're struggling in their service, and it seems they're maybe even going to abandon their worship and abandon their service before too long. Or maybe a Christian businessman, he's going great guns with his business, and then along comes someone who makes him an offer, going to partnership. Sounds good, but this guy has a reputation for shady practice. But this first job that they're going to do together, they're going to make a lot of money on it. And the Christian businessman decides to go in to that partnership. And yet before long, he too, in his relationship with God, is suffering because he too is getting caught up in dodgy business practice. He's been infiltrated. I wonder if you ever got a mouse in your house? We have lived in a number of houses over the years, thankfully not Drumraymans, but we've had mice. And mice sleep all day, and then they run all night, or they scratch all night. And it might just be one mouse, but you can't sleep. It drives you mad. Well, temptations into sin are like mice coming into the house. It might be just one mouse. It might just be one sin, one relaxation of a standard, one person you know isn't good for you, but you're enjoying the ride. And before long, your relationship with God is being polluted. You're struggling. You're not walking with God the way you were. The Song of Solomon says, it's the little foxes that spoil the vineyard. The little compromises, the little lies, the little sins, the little infiltrations that stop you being what God wants you to be. Maybe that one friend, that one website, that one TV channel, that one business arrangement, and you know you're not walking with God the way you should be. It's the work of the devil to infiltrate us. The second method that's used here is slander. And this happens via a letter sent to the king by the people who surrounded the Jews, these Samaritans who lived in the area. We might call them noisy neighbors. They've been refused to help on the building site, so they think to themselves, well, what can we do in order to hinder the work? So they start to write letters. And they write to the king, and their slander is that these Jews are rebellious and wicked. And before long they say, you know, O king, they're not going to pay their taxes. They're not going to pay their customs duties. You better do something about it. They kind of snitch on the people of God, and they suck up to the king in the language that they use. They even write in the Aramaic language, which was the language of the civil service at the time, a kind of highbrow language to impress the king. And this section in the Old Testament is in Aramaic, reminding us that the Bible is written in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. The question is, but were these Jews rebellious and troublesome? Certainly they had been in the past. There's quite a number of episodes in the history of Israel where they had been rebellious and troublesome. But after these decades in exile, who's to say they haven't learned their lesson? Who's to say they haven't humbled themselves and decided that no longer are they going to be rebellious and troublesome? The attitude of the Samaritans is that these Jews kind of leper changes spots. Once a rebel, always a rebel. It's a slander, because it seems these Jews have changed. And what I want to say to you today is that the gospel message is a message of change by the power of God. Heart change that leads to lifestyle change. If I didn't believe that the gospel is able to change hearts and change lives, I wouldn't be here. I just wouldn't be standing here. Be wasting my time, wasting your time. Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The gospel is about taking that which is sordid and making it clean. That which is dark and giving it light. That which is powerless and giving it power. That which is captive and setting it free. That which is dead and making it alive. That which is rebellious and making it willing. For God's people shall be willing in the day of God's power. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, has a man with a dark, red, oily lizard on his shoulder. It's the lizard of lust, and it whispers its enticements into the ear of the man. God comes to meet that man, and God challenges him about the lizard of lust on his shoulders, and he says, I'll kill it for you. Do you want me to kill it? And the man says, if you kill that lizard, it'll kill me. In other words, if I don't have this sin in my life, that'll be the end of me. I can't envisage life without this sin. But the conversation moves on a little bit. God challenges him repeatedly, and eventually the man calls upon God. He humbles himself, and he asks for help, and God kills the lizard. And C.S. Lewis's point is this. It's not that sexuality is wrong, but it is wrong if it's out of control and it controls you. And it may be some other sin in your life, but do you remember what Jesus said to the paralyzed man in John chapter 5? Do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? Do you want to be changed? Do you want your heart to be made new? Because many's a person, when they hear the gospel, they say, I don't want this. I don't want my life changed. I don't want to be right with God. I don't want to be clean. I don't want to be pure. I want to stay in my sin. Do you want to get well? And the gospel message is the message of change. It's the message of your heart being changed. But our enemies slander us, don't they, about the gospel? And they say, it's just religion. No, it's not. It's not just religion. It's life change. It's heart change. It's a new power within you. King David says in Psalm 109, wicked and deceitful men have opened their mouths against me. They have spoken against me with lying tongues. With words of hatred they surround me. They attack me without cause. In return for my friendship they accuse me, but I am a man of prayer. They're slandering him. They're attacking him. They're running him down. Maybe you're a Christian today, and people are running you down and mocking your faith and saying it's all just piffle. Well, he did it here. And he did it to David. And they're doing it to you now. But I'm a man of prayer. I take it to the Lord, and I commit it to Him. The third and final way in which these Samaritans attack the Jews is violence. Chapter 4, verse 23. As soon as the copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. It doesn't say this, but when the letter came back from the king, did they kind of wave it in front of them and say, "Here's the letter from the king"? Hand over the tools. Burn the wheelbarrows. Get off the site. And if they'd refused, they compelled them by force to stop. They maybe stood in front of them. They maybe shoved them away. Violence used against the people of God. Last year, 2018, the Foreign Office produced a report on global religious persecution. And they reported that 80% of all religious persecution in the world today is committed against Christians. That may be China, North Korea, Syria, Egypt, Nigeria, but it's also Northern Ireland. Christians here can be threatened, verbally abused, physically, emotionally abused by family members, by work colleagues, by total strangers, and it's painful. And as a result of this, between chapter 4 and chapter 5, there's 15 years of nothing. Makes me think, when I was preparing this, of Daniel and his three friends thrown into the fiery furnace, violently thrown into a furnace, heated 7 times, was it, hotter than usual. And as they looked into the fire, what did the king say? "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." God hadn't delivered them from the fire. He was with them in the fire. And it says here in chapter 5, verse 5, "But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply be received." You know the way a teacher might say to a child in class, "I've got my eye on you." That can be a bad thing. That can be because the child is a messer. And she's saying to the child, "I'm watching for you and you're messing." Or it can be a good thing. It can be that that child is showing unusual promise. "I've got my eye on you. I'm gonna make sure that you go as far as you can." That second sense is the sense here. The eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and a written reply be received. The eye of their God. Do you think God didn't see what was going on? You think God doesn't see what goes on in your house or in your life or in your heart? You think God is too far removed and too distant that He doesn't know about your workplace? But the eye of their God, Ezra 5, verse 5, there's an easy verse to remember, was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply be received. As I close this morning, chapters like these in the Bible are huge encouragements to us, even as they teach us about the reality of opposition. And that opposition may be compromise, it may be slander, it may be violence, whatever. But 1 John 5 says, we live in a world that is under the control of the evil one. But the good news is that into this world that is under the control of the evil one has come Jesus Christ. And He came to set prisoners free. He came to release the oppressed. he came to proclaim the grace of God for all who change sides. But do you think the devil is going to let his people go easily and without a struggle if they change sides? Isn't this why the believer gets tempted to compromise, gets slandered, gets threats made against them? Because the devil is trying either to hamstring the Christian or to win them back to his own side again. If you change sides, you will know there's a battle going on for your soul. And there's not a person here in this church this morning, there's not a person who knows Christ and who is converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't know. There's not a person here who doesn't know this battle in their hearts. And who hasn't been tempted to compromise. Who hasn't been tempted because they've been slandered to give up, or maybe even violence done against you. It's just disheartened you. The Puritan Thomas Brooks has a little book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And I've only touched on some of Satan's devices against the believer. There's many more, some very subtle. But one precious remedy is to remember when the enemy comes in like a flood, the battle belongs to the Lord. And he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And maybe there's people here today and you're being battered. Well, he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And a believer who takes up the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, and lives a holy, God-honoring life, standing up for Jesus Christ in his day and generation, is an awesome weapon in the hands of God. It's a battle to worship God. It's a daily battle to worship God. I have to fight it every morning when I go into my study and sit down to spend time with God. It's a battle to worship God. And that's what's going on here in Ezra 4, 5, and 6. But in the midst of it all, isn't it lovely at the end? The end of chapter 6, it says, verse 22, "For 7 days they celebrated with joy the feast of unleavened bread, because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria, so that he assisted them in the work on the house of God, the God of Israel." God changed the heart of the king of Assyria. In other words, you're not on your own. You're not on your own. As Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Father, for the reminder of the battle. How Satan has all sorts of devices to blow us off course, to discredit us, to destroy us. But we thank you that this battle belongs to you. We thank you that Jesus is our general who oversees us, that his eye is not just on the sparrow, his eye is upon us. And our Father, we thank you today that in Christ we have a strength, we have a Lord, and we praise you, Father, for the perseverance of the saints. For those, Lord, who are being challenged about changing sides, we pray, Father, you'll bring them to Christ. Change their hearts, Lord, as you change the hearts of these pagan kings. And we thank you, Father, that there's no barrier to the work of your Spirit. And our Father, we pray that we might know this in truth in our lives. So continue with us, Lord, as we bring our prayers and give thanks with joy through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.